The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Anxiety diagnoses are more than ever a commonality in the U.S. More than 40 million people in the United States alone are diagnosed yearly with this. And yet we live in greater safety and security than we ever have. In fact, there is a 67% increase in prescriptions being given for anxiety meds. And the market next year is expected to reach $3.8 billion. And yet, according to all pharmaceutical manufacturers, not a one of these can cure you. They simply mask the symptoms. The question then arises, what are we so anxious about? What are we so afraid of? What grips us with this kind of fear? Well, it's an answer that may be deeper than you think. Fear is the topic of today's text, and it's the second picture of unbelief that we have here in this transitional portion of Matthew. We ended chapter 13 last week, where he came to Nazareth. He preaches in his own synagogue. And of course, they reject him because the thought is, how can the Messiah possibly be a village carpenter? How could it possibly be just one of us? And so they reject him outright. In fact, the title of the sermon was, they shoot the messenger because they don't want to have to deal with the truth of the message. Well, as we look at today's topic of fear, we're going to see a second picture of unbelief. We're going to see that unbelief, in fact, is driven by a fear of man rather than a fear of God. Herod and his second wife, Herodias, will show us, albeit in an extreme fashion, what it looks like to be driven by fear and not fear God. What it looks like to fear man and not fear God. One theologian put it this way, you will worship that which you fear, and you will fear that which you worship. Here's the question. Why are unbelievers so afraid? You might ask the question, why are we as believers gripped by fear often? But the fact is that all believers, anthropologically, naturally, regularly respond in fear apart from a relationship of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. All unbelievers, those who have yet to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who have rejected him naturally because of their position ontologically, because of being a son or daughter of Adam, live in fear of man rather than fear of God. I want to put those before you today like the street signs you see up there. You're either going to fear man or you're going to fear God. There is no middle ground. Now, if you're an unbeliever here today and you're identifying with these fears that we're going to talk about, you need to understand that they're not part of your nature. Yes, it may be something that you slip back into, but they are not part of being a new creation. Nor is it because of your circumstances or because of your biology. You are defaulting to a lie about God. It's one of two lies, actually. You either believe that God is not good, or God is not, what's the second one? Sovereign. God is not good, or God is not sovereign. You see, when we come to Christ, there is a transfer of allegiance. We turn from our sin and self-worship, and we transfer allegiance, and we bow the knee to Christ. We turn from a life that lives in fear of man, what people will think, how will I advance, what's my reputation like, how can I get this, how can I keep this, a fear of creation, a fear of man, to a fear of God. You will worship that which you fear, and you will fear that which you worship. And so if you're a Christian here today and you're gripped by fear, I want to tell us from the outset that is not your new nature, and I want to help you get beyond that. But I want you to understand that you're believing one of those two lies, and we're going to pick up on it later in the sermon. Now, before we get going, I want to define fear. You're thinking, well, is this a lesson on biblical counseling? Well, in a sense, it is. This text is put here for a reason. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable, right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So it's here not simply as a transitional passage, but for us to see in an albeit sort of disgusting way what it looks like for those who reject the Messiah to live in fear of man. So let's define fear. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of fight or flight fear. I'm not talking about almost stepping on a copperhead and you scream like a girl. I mean, I've heard that happens. I don't know. Personally, okay? Or someone's trying to break into your home and you're terrified. That's that sort of, you know, adrenaline kicks up, there's vasoconstriction, there's hormones raging, and you either fight or you flight. That's not the kind of fear I'm talking about here. I'm talking about a continuous state of unsettled, we might call it anxiety. Dr. John Henderson, who wrote Equip the Counsel, defines it this way, quote, anxiety is the prolonged sensation of fear in response to a perceived threat against oneself. Let me say that again. Anxiety is a prolonged sensation of fear in response to a perceived threat against oneself. There is always something precious to lose and an entity threatening to take. So you're trying to control your situation, your circumstances, in order to protect yourself because there is a threat, or there is, better yet, a perceived threat. And that's the important word there, perceived threat. The fear we're talking about here is not that there's actually something happening. There's not actually an imminent attack. There's not an adversary. It's the emotional anticipation of what might happen. It's the thought of, I have to protect myself at all costs. Now, you may not express that to people. You may not walk around talking about it, but there's this low level of anxiety and tension. The mind is always racing to try to protect. And there's a bunch of different areas that it can manifest itself in, whether it be security or health or finances. It's chronic worry. Now, the reason I said that everyone prior to bowing the knee to Christ deals with this is because, in fact, we build our own kingdom. In the same way there's two ways to live, we're either building our own kingdom or we're building Christ's kingdom. And if we're building our own kingdom, we're consumed with making it bigger, larger, more safe, more comfortable. If pride is the root of all sin, sometimes that fear of man manifests itself out in an arrogance or a lustful or a bully fashion. We've seen that. But more often, the regular response of civilized people, quote unquote, is to live in a state of chronic fear. We may not think about it that way, but we're fearful of losing what we have, or we're fearful of not making it ahead in the world. We're fearful of not getting that girl or that guy, or losing that girl or that guy. Prior to bowing the knee to Christ, our allegiance is one of self-rule, building our own kingdom, and we live for that kingdom. We live for our own self-rule to advance it and to preserve it. Are you with me so far? I'm laying all this out because I want you to understand that we're gonna see something here that is driven by fear with Herod and his wife. And we're going to also see something else that is driven by fear of God. Herod, for example, is a classic example of a man who, no matter how much power and security he has, he fears man. All of his decisions, all of his actions, all of his words are driven by a fear of man. And yet, he's got all the security in the world. He lives in a fortress. He has an armed guard. He's got plenty of money. He's not going to grow hungry. He doesn't have to worry about clothes. He has the best of the best. He obviously doesn't have to worry about wives because he trades them like he does cars. and yet he's fearful. He is the classic example of chronically fearing man. Conversely, John the Baptist is the classic or textbook example of one who fears God. Yet he has nothing, and he has no security, and he doesn't know where his next meal is coming from. And my goodness, he dresses in camel hair and leather belts and sandals, and he doesn't know where he will sleep at night. On one hand, Herod has nothing but earthly security, but has no real security. And John the Baptist has no earthly security, but is completely at peace no matter what situation he is in. And that's the plot line. So let's look at our story together. If you'll take your outline, there are 4 points I want to go through. 3 of them are unbelief. Unbelief fears, number one, your sin will find you out. Unbelief fears your sin will find you out. 2, unbelief fears how others will respond. Here's the tough one. Number 3, unbelief fears what others will think. And there's this collective amen that went up, right? But belief fears only God. Let's look at the first one. Unbelief fears your sin will find you out. Verse 1 again. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." That's how Mark reads. "This is John the Baptist who's risen from the dead. And that is why the miraculous powers are at work in him." In Mark chapter 6, it says, "He kept saying it." That means he woke up every day and he's like, "Ah, this has got to be John the Baptist, but I know I killed him." Now, we're going to look at the story in more detail in a moment, but you know what happens. I read it. You've seen the movie, right? But there's a lot going on here. We know that Herod ordered John's execution, and he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt he was dead. I mean, let's be honest here. He saw his head on a platter. There's no question in his mind that that execution was successful. And yet now he hears about this guy who's teaching with authority and is performing miracles. And as a Jew in name only, that's what we call Herod, a Jew in name only, he's only got one category for this. This guy's got to be a prophet. But even he knows his Jewish history enough to know that there's only been one prophet in the last 400 years. Who is it? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was also called Elijah. Even Christ said he came in the spirit of Elijah. So maybe that execution didn't take. And it makes him paranoid. I mean, let's be honest. Sin makes you paranoid, doesn't it? Sin makes you paranoid, and it makes you superstitious. If you're an unbeliever and you're building your own kingdom, you're building it with sinful choices, right? A desire to control, to gain, it's going to show itself in power and in pleasure and in prestige, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And with each passing day, as you lay those bricks, building your own kingdom, living for yourself, the fear that drove you to build that kingdom is also the fear that will haunt you because you know judgment is coming. Let me explain what I mean. Everyone is born with a conscience, right? Everyone knows right and wrong. Romans 1 tells us all you have to do is look around and you know that this didn't just happen, that there is a creator God. And if there is a creator God, he is higher than you. And if there is a creator God, he will also hold you accountable. And you know when you sin. You don't need a Bible to tell you that. You don't have to be an Einstein to know that if those two things are true, there is a God and I am held accountable, then there is judgment when I die. This is why the Puritans used to watch their own die. Because Christians die at peace. Pagans die fighting. They know judgment is coming. And so I made the statement that sin makes you paranoid and superstitious. It makes you paranoid. Why? Because you know you're building your own kingdom with sin. And you know that your sin will find you out. A couple years ago, I talked about a high school classmate of mine named Michael Henry. Michael Henry was this guy about 6'3", baseball player, but I mean just quiet as can be. Gary knows him. Just never talked. He kind of hung out on the margins with the rough crowd, but he just didn't seem happy, didn't talk much. And then, I think it was the second semester of our senior year, this guy becomes a believer. And he becomes one of the most expressive, joyful people I've ever met. I mean, he was a different person. It's like he came back from Christmas vacation. This guy's on fire for the Lord. He's just a joy to be around. And I asked him one day, I'm like, hey, Mike, what gives? Literally, and I was honest with him, like, I don't think I've heard you talk before. Why were you so quiet and you're so expressive now? And without missing a beat, he said, I've got nothing to hide anymore. How true is that? I've got nothing to hide anymore. You know, when you aren't building your own kingdom, you don't have to live in fear trying to protect it. But it makes you paranoid. But it also makes you superstitious. And now here's where superstitious nature comes into play. If mankind knows this to be true, that judgment is coming, that he is responsible for his sin, Romans 1 also talks about how we suppress the truth and unrighteousness, how we lie to ourselves, how though we look around and we see divine order and we know there is a God and we know that we sin against the just God, if we are unwilling to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, we will turn the world upside down in our mind and believe the most ridiculous things in the world. The things that take more faith than anything. Why? Because it's easier than believing the truth. I mean, great example of this is when Ben Stein is talking to Richard Dawkins. Now, Ben's not a believer. He's Jewish. But he is arguing for intelligent design and arguing for that there is a God. And he's talking to Richard Dawkins, who is just off the charts brilliant. But Ben asks him the gotcha question. Where's the origin of life? Where did it come from? He said, well, we don't know. We don't know, Ben. None of us know. Not even you know. We don't know. Do you believe in the origin of life? Where did it come from? I don't know. We don't know. And he says, well, there had to be a beginning. Well, we know the circumstances around it. And he keeps avoiding the question. He goes, but who created it? Where was the beginning? And Richard Dawkins refuses to believe even the logic that there has to be a beginning. There has to be a creator. Something doesn't come from nothing. And he defaults to, well, maybe aliens seeded the planet. You're like, really? One of the most brilliant guys in the world defaults to a story about aliens. And you know, Ben just smiles. Because he realizes not only is that an absurd answer, all he did was kick the can down the road. He just bought more time. He still didn't answer the question on the origin of life. I remember having a college friend, this gal, who would rather look at her magic eight ball every day than bow the knee to Jesus Christ. This was easier to believe. Designed by Mattel. What should I do? Than it was to believe the Bible. So sin makes you paranoid. You're gonna be found out. It also makes you superstitious. And that's what we have with Herod here. He knows what he did was wrong. Mark says that he knew John the Baptist was a holy and righteous man. And he knows what he did was wrong. And now he's terrified his sin is going to find him out. And he'd rather believe in a resurrected John the Baptist than he would place his faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just, a little side note here. I'm going to talk to Christians out there for a minute. You're like, but Rod, I get it. We're talking about how unbelievers are gripped by fear. But Rod, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian a long time, and I find myself fearful, panicking. Sometimes I'm worried about sins that I've committed. I want to assure you of something, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That's what Christ meant when he said, it is finished. He didn't come to make it possible for you to work out your salvation. He came to pay the price. And so if you find yourself gripped with fear, you have to realize you're not believing that God is who he says he is, or that he did what he said he did. You're falling back into serving that old sinful lifestyle. I think it helps me to remember Paul. What did Paul call himself? The chief of all sinners, right? We'd be like, yep, Paul, you were up there, buddy. You know, hypocrite and murderer in the same boat. That's amazing, you know. But he knew he was forgiven. And that's why he could respond and proclaim the message of Jesus Christ with such confidence, because he knew he was forgiven. Now, you may need to make things right. You are forgiven, but maybe you need to go back to a person and you need to ask their forgiveness, or you need to seek to make restitution for something. You know, Scripture doesn't tell us, but I'll promise you somewhere along the way that Paul ran into Stephen's family and he asked their forgiveness, okay? But if you're gripped in fear as to whether you're really forgiven, or if you're feeling that sort of guilt, that's not your place. Christ has paid it all. You need to repent, even daily, of fearing man and fear God. Let's look at our second point. Unbelief fears how others will respond. Unbelief fears how others will respond. Now in verses 3 through 12, we have a flashback to kind of explain those first two verses. Herod is terrified that John has come back from the dead, his sin is going to find him out, and then Matthew says, oh, let me tell you the story of how this happened. And he goes back to explain about how and why Herod killed John the Baptist. Now, this, to be fair, I'm looking around seeing the number of kids here. This is about as close as you can get to a Jewish soap opera. Okay? I'm going to try to keep this PG-13, but the level of morality is on a soap opera level. I mean, you might write in your margin there, this is the young and the Yiddish. Okay? This is tawdry, literally. Okay? Now, let me give you some background, because like a soap opera, there's several things going on at once, you know? In a soap opera, there's always the family that's got more skeletons in their closet than the local cemetery, right? Right? That's the Herods, okay? The Herods have got a lot of dirt under the rug. Let's start with Herod the Great. It's a name he probably gave himself, okay? A little arrogant. His daddy was named Antipater. Antipater basically opened the doors of Jerusalem in 63 BC to General Pompey and basically gave Jerusalem, gave Israel to Rome without firing a shot. The problem is that when they made him governor over the Jews, he kind of pretended like he was Jewish, but he wasn't even Jewish. He was an Edomite. He was from the line of Esau. His son, as I mentioned, was Herod the Great. That's when we know of when Matthew and Luke open. Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great's not a Jew either, but he wants to be king of the Jews. But he can't be king of the Jews if you're not a Jew. So he marries Jewish royalty in order to kind of garner that position. And then he takes Roman money and he spends the next 46 years building the temple. You want to garner favor with your people, marry royalty, build them the most magnificent temple in the world. Which, by the way, do you recognize that number 46? Christ says, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they said, come on, it took 46 years to build. That's what they're talking about. They're talking about the 46 years of remodeling and additions that Herod did to it. It won him some points in the Jewish quarter, but there was still a lot of problems with this guy. Now remember, when you're building your own kingdom, this is exactly what Herod's doing, one stone at a time, he's building his own kingdom. The fear that drives you to build that kingdom is also the fear that will haunt you or drive you to protect it. And so in order to ensure his solid position as king of the Jews, he drowns the high priest. You know how he did this? hey, let's play water polo. After a rousing game of water polo, he has his men drown the high priest so he can ensure his position. It gets worse. He killed his wife, her grandfather, his mother-in-law, and three of his own sons. You can see why he wasn't so excited when the Magi showed up and said, hey, can you tell us where we can find the king of the Jews? He freaked out. And thus he committed the genocide in Bethlehem. Another side note here, I ran across an article when studying this. ABC News came out with an article in 2002 after 2,000 years revealing the cause of his death. Quote, more than 2,000 years after Herod the Great succumbed at age 69, doctors have now settled on exactly what killed the king of ancient Judea. Chronic kidney disease complicated by a very uncomfortable case of maggot-infested gangrene. Okay, you get the point, all right? This guy had judgment come in anyway. Well, after Herod's death, okay, so we got Herod the Great, they divide his territory into three parts, and there's a lot more Herods. We're concerned with Herod the Tetrarch, or called Herod Antipas. That's who we're talking about today here. He's the one that Jesus calls the fox, okay? He's the one that is over Galilee. Tetrarch means one of a fourth, but they actually divide it into three parts. So he's basically like a local governor. He never gets the title king like his daddy. He wanted it. He petitioned the emperor Caligula for it. They wouldn't give it to him. So he is arrogant like his dad, but with much less territory, but trying to exercise the same power. One of his palaces was Machaerus, which is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It's a fortress that has a dungeon. It's very, very high on a mountain, and the dungeon archaeologists have found is way, way down in the belly of the mountain. In fact, they've discovered the chains in the walls where these prisoners were cuffed. This is real stuff we're talking about here. Well, history tells us that Herod Antipas, also called Herod the Tetrarch, made a trip to Rome to visit his brother, another Herod, okay? Herod Philip. And he commits adultery with his wife. It gets uglier. He then divorces his wife, convinces his brother's wife to leave her husband, ends up marrying her, and this is where the scandal gets worse. Now, back up just a little bit. The wife that Herod divorced to marry his brother's wife was the princess of Petra. Her daddy was the king of Petra. You're like, Petra, Petra, okay? Think Indiana Jones, Last Crusade, that Petra, yeah, okay? He doesn't like it much and later on destroys Herod's army, is only saved by a thread by Rome. This guy has a salacious, tawdry life, okay? He didn't like his daughter getting kicked to the curb. Nevertheless, Herod is now married to his brother's wife. And John is not afraid to talk about it. John the Baptist says, you shouldn't have her. He says it publicly. In fact, the way it reads here is in the perfect tense. He says it over and over. Well, it bothered Herod. It bothers him. He would like to put John to death. In fact, he arrests him and put him in prison. But he's also a little fearful, okay? He's fearful of what people might do, how they might respond, okay? But there's someone who's really upset about his corrections, his public rebuke. Who do you think it is? His wife, his new wife, the wife that is forever known as the other woman, right? And it's getting under her skin. Now, you think that she would be completely content. The man that has caused her so much emotional grief and tarnished her already tarnished reputation is in the belly of the fortress. Shouldn't she be happy? Not so fast. That's not how fear works. The more you feed fear, the more fear grows. Mark tells us Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. The implication is this. Though my husband is burdened by this and doesn't like Herod, he's too scared to do anything, and I can't get him to do it, and it's getting under my skin because he keeps ruining my reputation. Now, though Herod wanted him dead, it says over and over again in Matthew and in Mark that he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Mark gives us more explanation on this. He paints more of a detailed picture. He said he was also afraid because he was a holy and righteous man. He worked to keep him safe, and while he was in prison, he would also have him come up and talk to him. Now, what do you think Herodias thinks about this? The prophet she can't stand, who ruins her reputation, is having coffee with her husband every morning. If this is the source of her pain, she just wants him dead. Now, what do you imagine that John and Herod talk about as they're having coffee? How'd you sleep last night, John? The accommodation's comfortable enough for you? You think maybe John's going to trim his sails a little bit? Hey, what do you think the chances are that Israel's going to get in the World Cup this year, huh? John's a prophet. John's a one-trick pony. John has one message, and it usually starts with, "Thus saith the Lord." John fears no man. He's going to say the same thing he's always been saying. Herod, you need to repent. You shouldn't have this woman. You need to repent and believe. The Messiah has come. Herod was witness to. But he's scared. He's scared. He's scared at the people's response, and he can't put him away. Now, from a human perspective, this fear is real, okay? From a human perspective, this fear is very real. In fact, years later, Herod Agrippa, I know, another Herod, don't worry about this one, but made an accusation against Herod to the Emperor Caligula and said he was about to start an uprising, a rebellion, and Caligula banished Herod and his wife to Gaul, modern-day France, which is where everyone should be banished to, okay, you know? But he ends up losing it anyway, probably tried to keep it. Here's the point. Unbelief fears people's response. It fears that your sin is going to find you out. It fears other people's response, and it also fears what other people think. Look at verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here," Mark says immediately, "on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Herodias forces his hand here. Mark tells us that this was a plan. Mark 6:21 says, a strategic day came on his birthday. She couldn't get him to kill John the Baptist because he was fearful of what the people would do. But she figured out a way. And in a disgusting fashion, she gets her young teenage daughter to dance for her husband while he's three sheets to the wind, because no Jew would celebrate a birthday. This is a thoroughly pagan sort of celebration. Lots of drinking, lots of licentiousness. And while he's drunk, he makes a stupid oath, like we see in Esther. "That was great. Whatever you want, you can have it." And Herodias goes, step one, check. Step two, daughter comes over. "Here's what I want you to ask for. And I want it now." Step three, complete. John the Baptist is executed in his own prison cell. The guy who is governor of the Jews violates everything Jewish about this. John gets no trial. John is executed by the blade, which is against Jewish law. And he does it to please his immoral, conniving wife. Verse 9, though he was grieved, the king commanded it because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. Let me translate that for you. Unbelief fears other people trashing your reputation. And he was willing to kill an innocent man for it. It fears what other people think. Finally, belief. Belief fears only God. So we've seen three pictures of unbelief and how they all fear man. Fear being found out by your sin. Fearing how people might respond to your decisions or what you might do. Fearing what other people might think about your reputation. You're driven by fear. Why? Because there is a perceived threat against the kingdom you're building. You refuse to bow the knee to Christ and build His kingdom. You're building your own, and so therefore you're fearfully trying to control it in order to protect it. But now we see John. John, who feared no man. He never raised a finger to test which way the wind was blowing. He never soft-pedaled sin. He went toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious authorities, and even the Jezebels of the world. Why? Because he feared only God. Practically speaking, he knew he couldn't die a minute before his time or live a minute longer. He could have cared less about building his own kingdom. In fact, he took delight in him decreasing while Christ increased. And when he put his head on the block, I'll promise you, he trusted in the Lord. That's the kind of fear that produces peace. That's the kind of trust that really counts. And it didn't end with him. Remember, he had disciple-making disciples. He had men that he was pouring into, that he was entrusting truths to in order that they might teach others also. Look at verse 12. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. There's two really important things going on there. One, they weren't fearful of how people would respond. They weren't fearful of getting arrested because they were connected with John. They weren't fearful of what people would think because they allied themselves with John and his message. And they cast their lot continually with the Messiah, Jesus, by reporting it to him. It was a great act of loyalty and solidarity. And I don't care how much the populace loved John, when the government says you're guilty, there's a lot of people that are going to think, well, he was guilty. And you're connected to a convicted felon? Can I say to you, Christian, you are connected to a convicted felon, one who died on the cross. Against how all others might respond or what all others might think, the disciples of John feared only God. Now, Matthew's making a very interesting connection here in the way Herod's fear and unbelief kills John. So too, the religious authorities will do the same thing to Jesus. And by the way, Pilate is going to send Jesus on one of his trials to whom? This same Herod. And this Herod is going to mock him. He's going to dress him in royal robes. They're going to laughingly call him King of the Jews. And then he's going to send him back to Pilate. Interesting here is that prior to this time, Pilate and Herod hate each other. But history tells us that after crucifixion of Christ, after these trials, they become best friends. Which tells you that murderers have to find friendship among like conspirators. Finally, Jesus himself feared no man. Luke 9 tells us something interesting. It tells us that this Herod, made several efforts to contact and speak with Jesus. He said he wanted to get with him, talk to him. And you would expect Jesus to either comply or to run, right? But he does neither. In fact, Luke 13:32 tells us how he responded to this overture. He says, "You go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. What happened on the third day? It was victory over death. Satan had been crushed, sin had been paid for, the wrath of God had been satisfied, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was evidence that it had been paid in full. Jesus Christ knew that he could not live a minute longer than his time or die a minute sooner. He feared God and feared no man. So let's apply this, right? If you're an unbeliever, you need to know that salvation is free by grace through faith. It costs nothing. Your good works won't get you to first base. That the perfection that God requires, none of us can meet. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, sent his own Son to die the death we deserved after living the life that we could not live. And he paid for our sins on the cross, rising again the third day. All God asks of us is to transfer allegiance, to repent of our sin and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Salvation is free. But there's something you need to know. Following Christ may cost you everything. It may cost you, even as in John the Baptist's case, his life. Fearing God means trusting that he is both good and sovereign. That his word is good. This Bible is true. That he did what he said he was going to do, and he will do what he said he is going to do. That your sins are forgiven, removing from the, as far as from the east is from the west. But that also he is sovereign, and that when evil comes your way, he wasn't asleep at the wheel. That all things work together for our good and his glory. Following Christ may cost. Fearing God gives us the ability to walk through this world and not be consumed with security or with building our own kingdom, but trusting in his, letting him handle your reputation, your work, and the results. But with that said, I know we as Christians are like Peter walking on the water, right? Sometimes we take our eyes off the Messiah and we sink, right? We get fearful. We have a tendency to return back to those old habits of fear. And so I don't want to leave this message today without really applying this and being prepared to apply it through the week until we gather with our small group and then we apply it in community. And I trust we're all in small groups. If not, get in one. This is the very DNA of what we do, where we apply it and we walk through together as we seek to know Jesus Christ more and grow to be like him. So can we admit, and you don't have to raise your hands, but I'll raise mine, okay, that we have a tendency to fall back into habits of fearing man? We don't think about it that way. We think about it in terms, or describe it in terms of, well, I've had a stressful week, right? Which could mean something as simple, I've just been busy, I've had a lot going on, but more often means that I'm not handling my circumstances well. Or I'm very anxious, or I'm worried about this, or I got these bills in, I don't know what to do. And we have a tendency to start fearing man instead of fearing God. There are still areas we want to control. And in that moment, we end up making decisions to please man, thinking it will control or protect our world. We default to a fear of man, and we make choices accordingly. So I want to spend a moment, and I want to identify these, and I want to talk about what it looks like to practically and spiritually repent of them, okay? Let me give you the definition of fear of man again, of that chronic anxiety from John Henderson. Quote, anxiety is the prolonged sensation of fear in response to a perceived threat against oneself. There is always something precious to lose, and there's always an entity threatening to take. So I'm going to read off a few areas And I want you, in the privacy of your own notes, to write down which fear you default to when you're not trusting, when you're not walking in the Spirit, when you're not spending time in the Word, or when you start believing that God is not good or sovereign. Ready? Do you have a tendency to fear man when finances are difficult? When the job is really hard? What about security for your family? Do you worry about things when the kids travel or when your husband's away or even when they're not all in the same house? What about for health? Are you worried someone's going to get sick? Are you worried if you are sick? Are you worried about those test results? What about your reputation? Are you worried about what people think? Do those comments on social media really, really take you out at the knees? Are you worried that you're not popular enough? That you're not smart enough? That you won't make the grade? Are you anxious to preserve or somehow get more of the love of a spouse or of your girlfriend or boyfriend? I'm sure there's a lot more. But for a lot of us, I know we hit on something where we're like, yeah, I trust the Lord. I fear God in all these other areas. When this happens, man, I default towards trying to control, trying to preserve. There's an entity threatening to take. I've got to protect what I have. I've got to make sure this happens. I got to control what people think, how they respond. I got to hide my junk in the past. Whatever it is, as a believer, if you default to that, you need to realize that that is not part of your new nature. That is defaulting towards idolatry, and it's because you're believing a lie about God. You're believing either He's not good or He's not sovereign. Okay? So once you determine what that is, you need to determine, what lie am I believing? Is God not good, or can He not control this? Finally, what would it look like practically for us to repent and turn from that fear of man and trust God? And it might be something radical. It might be doing something and asking someone to help you and say, look, I really want to give this to the Lord. It starts by confessing your sin of anxiety, trying to control, take something from Him that's His, but then it must continue when you get off your knees to take action where you're actually leaving it in His hands. Let me leave you with a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, who was a Puritan who wrote in the 1600s, of what it looks like to fear God, to trust God. He wrote a book entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he defines contentment this way. Quote, it's that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of mind, frame of spirit which freely lays down, submits to, and watch this, delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every situation. And you may say, well, you know, that's too high of a hill to climb. I can't do that. Can I share with you, that's not something that anyone does on their own. That's what happens when Christians give it up. And the grace of God that saves you is the grace of God that will carry you through. How do I know that? It's that verse that's written on the inside of my wedding ring. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to Him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That peace of God surpasses all comprehension. I'm not doing it. It shouldn't work out this way. I shouldn't be so relaxed. John the Baptist putting his head on the block. I shouldn't be so comfortable. But it's the grace of God that carries me when I step forward and I lay these fears down at the foot of the cross.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.